John chapter 10, verse 22 to 42. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was at the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, I believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. This is the word of God. Thank you.
Thank you, Corinne, for reading for us. It'd be great if you could keep that passage open in front of you. It'd be great if you could have John 10 open in front of you. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy and mighty presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open in front of you. It'd be great if you could do that. We'll be referring to this passage in just a few moments that was read for us. He has slick back hair, a designer suit, white teeth and a big smile. His message for his large and faithful audience and for those watching at home is this: God wants your homes and your cars to be luxurious, your lives free of pain, and your cupboards and fridge freezers jam-packed with the best that Harrods and Marks and Spencers has to offer. Far from being harsh or vengeful, the God of the Bible is a God of health, wealth, and prosperity. And of course, this TV evangelist has the big car and the even bigger house to prove it. But then there is the woman who politely but firmly asks the question, "Well, how can you say God exists and that he loves me when he allowed cancer to kill my husband of 27 years? To her, God is a harsh and vengeful monster, and she quite literally has a shattered life to prove it. Even if they are both passionately held and forcefully expressed, these two views paint a very different and confusing picture of who God is. Now, as happy as today is with little Matilda and the Widgery family, some of us here may have had deeply painful experiences in our past. Yet often our personal experiences, when compared with others, demonstrate that we cannot base our understanding of who God is on our personal life story. As hard as this may be to accept, at best we end up with a bag of mixed up and contradictory ideas about who God is. But of course, when it comes to what or who God is, others opt for a more ecumenical or pluralistic view of things. Like, for example, the school teacher who began each day, each morning, with 10 minutes of transcendental meditation, followed by a few lines from the Quran, only to end this time of devotion with a rendition of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew's Gospel. Emma Watson, who played Hermione Granger in the Harry Potter movies, in an interview described herself as more spiritual than specifically religious. I'm not sure exactly what that means. But then, even more interestingly, she went on to talk about the unifying tenets between so many religions. Now, I have nothing against Emma Watson. She's a beautiful and talented actress, and I'm sure she's a lovely person. But the main problem with that statement is that a careful examination of the different religions will show that there is nothing particularly unifying about them at all. And I'm not just talking about the many conflicts that have been caused by religion throughout the world and down the centuries. What I mean is that the different religions, the different world religions, don't even agree on a question as basic as, what is the very nature of God himself? For example, for the Hindu, there are quite literally millions of different gods. A classic Buddhism, however, denies the very existence of a God. Judaism, Islam and Christianity all believe in one God, admittedly, but Jews and Muslims deny the central place given to Jesus Christ in understanding exactly who God is, insisted upon by Christians. English poet Steve Turner makes the point in his rather tongue-in-cheek poem, ironically called Creed, part of which goes like this. We believe all religions are basically the same. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, salvation. Now, the truth is, the statement all religions are true or have unifying tenets is at best naive and illogical, and worse, misleading and even deceitful. Quite simply, all religions can't claim to give us a clear picture of who God is, well, because they don't. So perhaps no religions tell us clearly who God is. I suppose that is one possibility, isn't it? All religions could be false, and so billions of people across the world are really just wasting their time every week when they attend a church building like this one, a mosque, a synagogue, a temple, etc. Maybe atheists are right and God does not exist after all. But then atheists only make up at the very most 20% of the world's population. It's pretty arrogant of them to say that over 5 billion people are wrong to believe in some higher power or spiritual reality. You see, most people, I think, whether religious or not, have a hunch, an inkling, if you will, that there is more to life than meets the eye. For example, I remember many years ago now, a friend of my wife, Rebecca, suddenly deciding she wanted to come to church with us. A little probing revealed that apparently things were going really well in her life. She was happy, and so she wanted someone to thank. The 19th century poet and writer G.K. Chesterton once wrote this: "The worst moment for the atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank." So let me come clean and say that I've been a committed Christian for over 30 years now. And part of the reason for that is because Christianity claims to be the only world religion, philosophy, belief system, call it what you will, that clearly reveals to us who God is. Perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here today, this afternoon. That's okay, and you're very welcome. But if you remember nothing else this afternoon, try to remember this. According to the Bible, the highest source of authority, the highest source of information about God, is God himself. Therefore, the Bible claims to be God's self-revelation. Because how else could you or I know what he is like? Let me put that slightly differently. Back in the 1990s, some of us can remember that far. Back in the 1990s, singer-songwriter Joan Osborne had a hit single called One of Us, in which she asked some pretty good questions to her listeners. Like, for example, if God had a name, what would it be? And if God had a face, what would it look like? Now, unfortunately, some Christians got a little bit upset because she also had a line in the song which asks, what if God were a slob just like one of us? Sometimes we can be a little sensitive. And my apologies if you've been on the receiving end of Christians being oversensitive. Because I think all she was really trying to say was, wouldn't it be great if God became flesh and blood for a while, like one of us? We could then ask him our questions and hear his answers and see what he's like. In other words, with all the confusion in our world today, why doesn't God make himself more obvious, more visible, is the question that some people, both back then and now, might be wondering. Well, as I understand it, the central tenet, the key thing about Christianity is that 2,000 years ago, and in the man Jesus Christ, that is precisely what God did. He made himself about as visible as humanly possible by quite literally becoming one of us. And so I want to start by addressing the question, did Jesus really claim to be God? Did Jesus really claim to be God? You see, some would maintain that the early Christians just made this stuff up to bolster the image of their executed leader, a poor carpenter, a failed revolutionary from a backwater town called Nazareth. Well, John opens his gospel in chapter 1 by telling us that the one who is God and was there, for therefore there at the very beginning of all things, the beginning of the creation itself, became flesh and made his dwelling for a time here on earth, walking among us 2,000 years ago. Then in chapter 14 of John's gospel, a close friend, Philip, of Jesus, one day said to Jesus, show us God, and that will be enough for us. Jesus replied to Philip, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been with you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen God, replied Jesus. And we see these same truths reflected in the passage that was read for us a few moments ago. In John chapter 10, Jesus is at a festival in Jerusalem, and while in the temple area, some Jews approach him wanting to know, once and for all, Jesus, are you the Christ? That is, God's long-awaited and one and only true king, promised many hundreds of years previously in the writings of the Old Testament scriptures, the first 39 books of your Bibles. And at the end of verse 24, they plead with Jesus, tell us plainly, Jesus, are you the one? In verses 25 to 28, Jesus basically replies that he had told them already, but they refused to believe him. The things he's been doing and saying testify to who he truly is. But these Jews refuse to believe him because, verse 26, they are not his sheep. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. That is, he is the leader God promised to send to shepherd, to guide, to nurture, to care for his people. These Jews, however, will not accept Jesus as their God-appointed leader, shepherd. And so they refuse to listen to him. Then look what Jesus says in verse 29 about those who do not belong to him. Verse 29 of our passage, my Father, who has given them to me, that is my sheep, is greater than all. No one can snatch them, that is the sheep, out of my Father's hand. It looks here like Jesus is saying that God his Father is greater than everyone else, including Jesus himself. So Jesus is not claiming to be God after all, I hear you say. But look at what Jesus then says in the very next verse. Verse 30. I and the Father are one. Me and the Father were like that. Now you may be thinking, well, Raymond, that still sounds a bit vague. Where does Jesus actually say, I am God? But look at the response of these Jews whom Jesus has been disputing with. Verse 31. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. You see, they were in no doubt about what Jesus was claiming for himself. In fact, they were so convinced that they were ready to stone him to death right there and right then. Notice also in verse 31 that the use of the word again indicates that this wasn't the first time people tried to stone Jesus to death. Flip over the page to the end of John chapter 8. Things come to a head with Jesus as he disputes with certain Jewish men. And he says this, John 8 verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, he said. He saw it and was glad. This is Jesus speaking. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. These Jewish men found the two words, I am, at the end of verse 58 of chapter 8, on the lips of Jesus, deeply, deeply shocking, because they were unimaginably significant words for a Jew in the first century. See, hundreds of years before this, God had revealed to a man named Moses his personal, intimate name. When I was a science teacher here in London some years ago, my pupils knew me as Mr. Brown. And rightly so, because that's who I was. I was Mr. Brown to them. None of his first name nonsense. I'm Mr. Brown. Well, those who know me personally will know that my personal name is Ray or Raymond. In John chapter 8, we have Jesus, seemingly a mere man, taking this sacred personal name of God upon his own lips. No wonder these fiercely monotheistic Jews wanted him dead. In a context-specific way, Jesus was claiming equality with God Almighty himself. And this is not the only time Jesus does this. John's gospel is quite literally littered with this claim. John 6, for example, I am the bread of life, says Jesus, the very staple you need in your diet if you're going to be spiritually healthy. John 8, I am the light of the world, the one able to shed light on your very existence and its meaning. John 10, I am the good shepherd, the leader you all need if life is to have true direction and real meaning. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life, said Jesus, the key, that is, to life beyond this life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not one of many ways, many truths, or many paths to lies, but the way, the truth, the life. The rest of that verse, John 14 verse 6 says, and no one can come to the Father except through me, says Jesus. John 15, I am the true vine, says Jesus. The one who alone can nourish you in your existence, both here and in eternity. Jesus claimed to be divine, that is equal with God Almighty himself, and all that that entails. These are astonishing claims. In fact, Jesus' claim to divinity is unique to Christianity. Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism, never claimed this for himself. Guru Nanak, the founding guru of Sikhism, never claimed this for himself. Muhammad, the prophet of Islam, would never have dreamed of making such a claim. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, never claimed to actually be God. Jesus Christ alone said, if you've seen me in action, you've seen God Almighty himself at work. He alone claimed to be one with God. He alone took upon his own lips the personal name of God Almighty himself. Such claims are not only shocking, they were dangerous, as we've seen. Imagine this. Imagine walking into a crowd of fierce-looking Millwall fans. Millwall is our local football club. And shouting at the top of your voice, why don't you idiots support a decent London football team like West Ham or better still, Arsenal? Well, when you regain consciousness, you will probably be looking at the inside of an ambulance. That's because certain words uttered in certain situations can be very dangerous indeed. Yet Jesus made a habit of it, if you read John's Gospel. And that was because he was claiming, in no uncertain terms, to be God himself come in the flesh. So that's our first question. Did Jesus really claim he was God? The answer is yes. But there's another question I want to address, which is this question. Was his claim to divinity credible? Was it believable? Well, widely regarded as one of the most significant and celebrated sports figures of the 20th century, Muhammad Ali died in June 2016. As a boxer, he was an incredible athlete, a great boxer. He would often intimidate his opponents before they even got into the ring with him. He said things like, "I'm so mean, I make medicine sick." Remember that one, some of you? Again, he would claim over and over and again, "I am the greatest." When I lived in South Africa some years ago, I remember seeing a poster in a sports shop called Mr. Price with this memorable quote from Muhammad Ali written at the bottom of it. It went like this: "It ain't bragging if you can back it up. It ain't bragging if you can back it up." See, Muhammad Ali understood that he would be the laughingstock of the world if he could not back up what he said outside of the ring when he got inside the ring. All sorts of people have made great claims for themselves. Lots of people big themselves up when applying for a job or on their CV or out with the lads for an evening. But as you read the Gospels, we see Jesus putting his money where his mouth is. We see him backing up his words with his actions. Notice in our passage in John 10 verse 25, Jesus says that the works, that is the miracles that he does, testify about him. John 10 verse 25. They speak of who he truly is. A bit later in our passage, verse 37, Jesus says, "Don't believe me unless I do the works of God." And then look at verse 38. He adds this: "But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." If you don't believe me, if you don't believe that I am God himself come in the flesh, says Jesus, look at the things I'm doing. And you will see me acting like God on earth. My actions speak for themselves. They are the evidence you need to make up your mind about me. And so in John's Gospel, the miracles Jesus did, which, by the way, are never in doubt as you read the Gospels. They're recorded in order to help you and me believe, or to put our trust, our faith, in who Jesus claims to be. So in John chapter 2, while at a wedding, Jesus creates out of water an abundance of great-tasting Chardonnay as a picture of the abundance and the joy that his kingdom will bring for those who enter it. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals instantly and by the power of his word an invalid who'd been like that for almost four decades. In John chapter 6, and a reminiscent of God himself miraculously feeding the Israelites in the wilderness, Jesus miraculously feeds a vast multitude of men, women, and children in a remote place. In John chapter 9, we have a remarkable and thoroughly attested account of how Jesus heals a man who was born physically unable to see. This man came to believe in Jesus, and we are told that he actually worshipped Jesus, an extraordinary thing for a Jewish man in the first century to do. And then in John chapter 11, Jesus raises to life again a friend named Lazarus, who'd been clean dead for 4 days. Towards the end of his gospel, John tells us that Jesus did many other miracles, but are not recorded in his gospel. But what he, John, did record is to help you and me to believe that Jesus not only claimed to be God, but he also demonstrated this fact through his works. Based on the evidence of who Jesus has shown himself to be, you and I are called upon to put our trust in him. Actually, despite what people like Richard Dawkins have written, and contrary to popular opinion, Christian faith is not a blind, random leap into the darkness, but rather it's founded upon the evidence of who Jesus claims to be and has demonstrated himself to be. Imagine several hours after meeting me and getting to know me, you start to imagine what my wife, Rebecca, might look like. You start to construct in your mind's eye the kind of woman that might be attracted to me. That might be hard for some of you, I know, but just bear with me. You might even struggle to imagine the kind of woman that could possibly be attracted to a man like me. You even draw a sketch of my wife as she appears in your mind's eye. And your drawing might be a work of great intelligence and artistry. It's unlikely, because she's... I might even find the sketch more appealing than the reality, but it's very unlikely. But if you've never met my wife, Rebecca, at best, your sketch would be a beautifully intelligent, perhaps artistic piece of guesswork, at best. But if I did this... Please come here, Rebecca.
It's the last favour today.
I'm running low on favours. That would end all speculation, wouldn't it? Well, here is the point. Jesus is to God what me introducing you to my wife Rebecca is. That is a revelation to end all speculation. In Jesus, God has provided clear and visible proof of his existence. So third, and more briefly, the last thing I want you to note is this. You and I need to listen to Jesus. You and I need to listen to Jesus. In Jesus, God made himself clearly visible for all the world to see. It's just that you and I were born 2,000 years too late to see him in the flesh, in person. But he was careful to leave a record of his visit. We call it the New Testament. Now, if this is all true, then you and I need to listen to Jesus. Look what he himself says in our passage in verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I want to ask you, does Jesus know you as you sit here this afternoon? Please note, I'm not asking, are you a religious or spiritual person? I'm not asking, do you attend a church, or even this church, even regularly? I'm not asking if you pray now and again, or if you've raised money for charity, or done fun runs to raise money for charity. I'm not asking you any of those kinds of questions. I'm asking, do you listen to the voice of Jesus, and are you following him in your daily life? Have you entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you have any experience of actually knowing Jesus? If not, he says that you're in grave, grave spiritual danger. You're in danger of perishing eternally and forever. Verse 28. Because those who belong to him cannot be snatched away from him. If you've been living your life without Jesus at the center where he rightfully belongs, he will one day call you to account. If he is your God, how can it be otherwise? How can you not be accountable to him? This attitude of rejecting his authority, whether actively shaking your fists at him or quietly, passively just ignoring him while getting on with other things, is called sin, and the behavior that flows from it is deeply, deeply dishonoring to Jesus. But rather than punishing us for our willful rebellion, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, takes his own punishment upon himself. One Christian writer, preacher, and scholar put it this way: God himself gave himself to save us, that is, you and I, from himself. And so despite all the confusion of the different religions and ideas on offer in the world today, the one true God of the Bible commands people like you and me to turn from our rebellion and to put our trust in his King, Jesus. Why wouldn't you want to listen to a God like that? A God who is willing to serve you and me like that. A God who was willing to humble himself by sharing in the joys and sorrows of your humanity. And as if that was not enough, to then suffer and die in my place and your place, taking the punishment that you and I both deserved, so that we could be forgiven as we put our faith or trust in him, securing for us life now and life in the world to come. Why wouldn't you reach out to a God like that? Perhaps that all sounds very strange and it's a lot to take in. Can I suggest a couple of things that you could do as we approach this Advent season? Why not commit to reading something? And you'll find a book table through the door to my left with some of these little booklets. The one to the far left is a Gospel of John. Why not take it away this Christmas and read it and find out for yourself firsthand the things Jesus said and did? If that seems a bit too much, there are a couple of smaller booklets that you can read in half an hour, if that. Why not ask Widge and Clemmy, who are both committed Christians and who desire, as you've seen earlier on, to bring up both Hebe and Matilda to know and love Jesus. Why not ask them about their faith in the Lord Jesus? I'm going to pray a prayer now. It's the kind of prayer that you could pray if you wanted to commit to following Jesus for the first time. And then I'll say something else. But let's bow our heads and pray together. And it might be a prayer that you want to echo in the quietness of your heart. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, and pray for a moment. Dear God, sorry that I rejected the revelation of yourself to the world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I deserve to perish for rebelling against you. Thank you for sending Jesus to show me who you are. Thank you that he died for me on the cross. Help me from today onwards to live with Jesus as my God and Saviour. Amen. Now, if you are a Christian, and perhaps have been for a while, I want to encourage, I want to challenge, I want to exhort you to keep listening to Jesus. To keep meeting with other Christians so they can help you to keep listening to his voice and to keep following him. Can I ask, are you still hungry to hear from Jesus? Whether you've been a Christian for 1 month, 1 year, 1 decade, or longer. Are you still hungry to hear from Jesus? Are you desperate to follow him? Or are you allowing other agendas to hijack your time and your energies? Are you making the most of Sunday meetings or midweek meetings with your fellow believers? It's so easy to be critical of these things or to take them for granted or to just not commit to them rather than seeing them as God-appointed aids to help you to keep listening to and following Jesus. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads for a final prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you came in the flesh to earth and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that Jesus' claim to the divinity was indeed credible. And thank you that through Jesus we can know you, listen to you, and follow you. Help us to want to do this more and more. And we pray these things, humbly asking them in Jesus' name. Amen.